Let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for not only the scriptures, but instruments such as the creeds and confessions that distill for us the truth that you have inscribed within your word in easy to say, declare, remember truths that distinguish the faith that you have committed once for all to your people. Grant us that grace of understanding as we, throughout this year, look at the Apostles' Creed. May it be a helpful instrument to get us into your word, to get a better grasp upon your truth, and to be able, in a few words, to meaningfully express your key essential truths that distinguish the people of God from all others. And so bless our minds as we ponder the opening phrase of the Apostles' Creed this night. Help us to truly say Amen when we say, I believe. In Jesus' name, Amen. In Jude 3, we're commanded to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's a command that comes not to pastors, though it includes pastors. It also includes elders and would include ministry leaders, Sunday school teachers. But it is a message to every Christian that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, not just for faith, but the faith, a body of truth given to us in the scriptures upon which our faith depends. Our believing is grounded, and it has been delivered to the saints. We're not a people who are groping around in semi-darkness or semi-ignorance, wondering what it means to be a Christian today. It has been delivered. It is there in the scriptures, says Jude. And we are to know it, to be able to articulate it, express it, and indeed to contend for it in an environment where we are in a minority. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says something similar when he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So here the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about traditions, he's not talking about human traditions. He's talking about the word of God that was proclaimed to them by apostolic ministry or has come to them in written form. And so here at this point he is saying, even this very letter that I'm sending to you, the congregation of the Lord there at Thessalonica, that you are to recognize this as the word of God, and you are to stand fast. Don't shift from this base. Don't come adrift from it. Don't waver, but hold on to these things. Don't let them be minimized. Don't let them be compromised. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, what do we read Peter saying? But something similar. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you. People, as they interact with us as Christians, ought to, in a sense, what Peter is saying is that they should be surprised by the joy that is characteristic of our lives. Surprised by the way in which we respond to circumstances, to people. And as a result of that, we should be able to give a defense of why this is so. What is it that we know? What is it that we understand? And Peter's underlying assumption there is that every Christian will give the same defence. That there's a commonality. It's not drawn on a particular Christian's experience, but rather upon every Christian's common knowledge. We're able to give an articulated response to the question, what makes you tick? Why do you think this way? Why are you so convinced that your life takes on that flavour rather than what we see in everyone around us and in me? We ought to be able to give an account of the hope that is within us. But if you were asked, do you know what you believe? If you were asked, can you define the essentials of your faith, would you be able to give an answer for that hope that is within you? Would you know what to say? And in saying it, would you be wondering, is this what Tom or Mary would also be saying, or would they put it differently? Have I got it right? Even further, how would you stand up against those who believe something vastly different and are very articulate in the way they express what they believe? We live in a time when, even among professing Christians, there are so many perceptions of who people think God is and what faith in him looks like. It doesn't take much of a journey around the churches of this fair city to see such variety. This year we return to basics by looking at the faith, asking the question, what do we believe? We will do this by means of exploring the Apostles' Creed. And then the aim that the elders have approved is that in the following 2 years we will follow this up by looking at the Lord's Prayer, and then in the last year at the Ten Commandments. It was Augustine who is perhaps the one best known to group these three together as a basic compendium or handbook of the Christian faith and practice. In fact, he entitled this book Handbook, or forgive me if I don't pronounce it right, Enchiridion, which was written about 420 AD. Ben's laughing, so I obviously didn't get it quite right. But it was written to a man whose name is Lawrence and is addressed in the introduction to the book. It has a fuller title, Handbook on Faith, Hope and Love. And in that, Augustine is drawing upon Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, where he says, these abide, faith, hope and love, and the greatest is love. And what he wants to do is expound what Paul means there. What is this faith? What is this hope? What is this love? What does it look like? How does it impact upon our lives? And he expounds them by means of these three early documents of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Law. And in quoting 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, the purpose of which is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. It's argued that Calvin himself also follows the same pattern in the Institutes of Christian Religion. And in fact, the first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion, he's unashamedly declaring he has begun with the statement of we need to know God first. That needs to be the starting point of our understanding of truth. And he's drawing there upon the Apostles' Creed and where it begins. Not with the Word, but with the God of the Word. And of course, if you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Churches of Europe and now around the world, you will know that they too, that Ursinus, in establishing the Heidelberg Catechism, deliberately chose this threefold arrangement of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. But as I said, we this year are focusing upon the Apostles' Creed. As the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers, and as the Ten Commandments is the law of laws, so we could say that the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. In fact, the word creed comes from the very opening word of the Apostles' Creed, Credo, which translated means simply, I believe. And it immediately tells us what a creed or a confession is. It's a declaration. It's an affirmation. It's a handy statement, a summary of foundational teaching, in this case, of the Word of God, the Scriptures. Peter Hammond is right when he says the Apostle Creed is the most widely used summary for Christianity that the Church has ever composed. It is time-tested, biblically faithful, historically rooted, and widely accepted. The Apostles' Creed is concise, it is simple and short, brief and biblical. Timothy Cross, in his little book on the Apostles' Creed, says its 12 brief lines encapsulate the whole counsel of God and crystallize the very essence of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I think that's right. It certainly has a clarity and a precision about it. It is a very succinct distillation of the Christian faith. Although the Apostles' Creed is brief and simple, however, it is profound. It's packed full of momentous truths. And exploring it and thinking it through, trying to unpack it, leads us into a wonderful array of implications for our lives as God's people. Excuse me, as Augustine said, it is milk for babes when pondered at the carnal level, but food for strong men when it's considered and studied spiritually. It's simple enough, as experience tells us, that a four-year-old can memorize it, but profound enough to preoccupy some of the greatest theological minds in history. Speaking of history, what is the history of the Apostles' Creed? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that its history is not identified by its title. It's called the Apostles' Creed not because it was written by the apostles. Its character and place in the history of Christian doctrine is not because of a direct link to the apostolic hand, though we would argue there is nonetheless an indirect link to the apostolic mind. For the Apostles' Creed, though written not by the apostles, certainly is firmly rooted in and flows out from the apostolic teaching that we have recorded in Scripture. But as I said, none of the words come from the original apostles. In the present form that we have and is used today, its roots go back to AD 700. But elements of its wording have been traced to a baptismal confession from early 2nd century Rome. Dr. John Oswalt observes, the question of who wrote the Apostles' Creed is an open one because we do not have an author signed up for it. Almost certainly, though, these questions are questions that were asked of baptismal candidates going back perhaps as far as 40 or 50 years after Christ. Such a person would be asked, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe that he is the maker of heaven and earth? And so on. And he says we know this because a number of people talking about their baptismal experience will refer to various of these questions. Then he observes that by 200 AD, Tertullius refers to what is called the Old Roman Creed, which is almost identical to the Apostles' Creed. And he refers to it in terms of those baptismal questions. Do you believe? Do you believe? He says the first reference to the Apostles' Creed per se is by a man named Rufinus in 390 AD, and he relates the story that each of the 12 apostles, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, gave one of the affirmations of the creed. Well, there's really no proof of that theory, but the idea that in fact these affirmations go all the way back to the apostles certainly has good basis. But one thing is clear. The Apostles' Creed throughout history and today remains a succinct and clear affirmation of the I believe Christian faith. And with that, I want us to ponder for a moment what the Apostles' Creed means in the light of the experience of Christians, the church, and the world in which we live. What does it mean to say, I believe, as the Apostle Creed starts? The Apostles' Creed starts where every true Christian starts, is the implication. I believe. And there are several things that immediately should strike us as we ponder what that means. First of all, there is a declaration of truth that has gripped the mind and the heart of the person who conscientiously declares this and tells us that faith is a declaration of knowledge, but more than a declaration of knowledge. That it's a leaning on or into that knowledge, or rather the one who is the object of that knowledge. For we declare, I believe in God. Secondly, at the same time, the words I believe also mark the beginning of the journey, do they not? Because there was a time when you couldn't utter those words in the way that you do so now. When we say, I believe, we recognise that we have embraced a life, a journey, a pilgrimage, an adventure in truth and faith. Though this is something that is common to all Christians, so that we can say, and we ought to be able to say, we believe these things. The words, I believe, are deliberately personal and call us to face, where am I in relation to these truths? It's not enough for me to know that this is what the church believes, that this is what Christians throughout the ages have believed. Can I say, I believe? Have I embraced these truths? Have I begun the journey? To say, I believe, is to declare a very personal confession of faith, a foundational description of my identity, how I see myself, how I view my life, how I understand I am to live that life. Thirdly, as we think of the words, I believe, we need to nonetheless remember that in saying I believe, that though it is personal, we do not say it alone. We do not stand alone as isolated individuals in this world or in the sense of history. We are part of a great communion of believers, which is mentioned later in the Creed as the communion of saints. While we speak of our own personal faith, we need to understand we speak that in concert with other believers, and indeed with the church throughout all the ages. As Carl Truman observes about creeds, they offer lines of continuity and connection with the past. In other words, it serves to identify us with the faithful who have gone before us. And it sets before us a responsibility to hand on to those who will come after us, to teach and to train them and to model them within that continuity, with that connection. As such, the Creed promotes unity within the church, both across time and in time. It reminds us that we do not stand alone in our day, and we do not stand apart from other generations of believers. By it, we find our confidence in historic Christian understanding of biblical truth affirmed and encouraged. Yet, it focuses on what unites us while allowing for differences. It's one of the beauties of this apostolic creed. It is simple, it is succinct, it doesn't cover every issue of truth, though every issue of truth can be argued from it. But what it does is it helps Christians everywhere to differentiate between essential beliefs and those beliefs which are secondary in terms of importance. Not to deny their reality, but it helps us to focus on what it is that specifically identifies Christian faith. And that as people sign off on all of these, then we see this is my brother, this is my sister, as someone who is saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we stress this creed in our personal lives and our corporate life of the church, in other words, we will find that theology neither kills nor divides the church. But theology, properly understood from the Scripture, actually unites and puts things into perspectives, into the appropriate perspective of God's redeeming grace. We find ourselves, rather than being separated, even though we may disagree on millennial questions or kingdom issues, or on this or that matter, baptism for instance, the Lord's Supper, that we will yet be able to stand together, singing hymns of praise, uniting our hearts in prayer, exercising support for each other in outreach activity and in rich ministry. Fourthly, these words, "I believe," further declares that we are not called to faith in general, but to faith in particular, which particulars are then summarised in the various phrases of the creed, to a faith in the triune God and his work of redeeming grace. In other words, what it is saying is that the Christian faith, because of its precision, it means that the Christian faith and life is both distinct and distinguishable. There are tenets of belief and the life that such believing fosters and develops that are distinctly Christian. It is belief, if you like, with conviction. Ursinus, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, tells us why the Apostles' Creed was chosen for his own distinctly reformed catechism as the summary of what it is that Christians must believe in order to be truly Christian. He says it signifies a brief and summary form of the Christian faith which distinguishes the church and her members from the various sects. We need to express our faith in particulars. It is when the church fails to do that that it loses ground and truth loses its power within the church and faith becomes compromised. And so we need to also say that when we say, "I believe," we understand that this faith is lived out in a context of a world of unbelief that takes on various forms and shapes. In saying, "I believe," we recognise many do not. As this distinguishes us, and as it is very particular, there's a sharpness to that distinction. We begin to recognise that there are many who cannot say this, who never would say this with an honest heart, because it's not what they believe. So whilst it effectively summarises the basics of the Christian faith, it also does it in such a way that someone who is not a Christian can say it, could possibly recite it. And so it defines not only what Christianity is, it begins to define what Christianity is not as well. There are many who claim to be Christian by saying they accept the Bible and follow Jesus in some way. Such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will appeal to Jesus, will appeal to the Scriptures. But you ask them to recite this creed and they will balk. They will not do it. And by this we immediately see that we cannot regard them as truly Christian, despite what they think and what they regard, what language they might use. But equally, we live out our faith in a world of competing faiths, which do not believe in anything concerning the Scriptures or that a Christian believes. Those committed to pagan and earth religions promote what they believe, as do Hare Krishnas, as indeed do those who adopt an "all gods are my gods" creed. One of the classic testimonies of a Muslim who came to Christ is the book, "I Dared Call Him Father." And we read that title and think, well, where's the drama in that? But from a Muslim mind, there is real trouble there. Islam does not consider their Allah as their father, and certainly not as the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they may have some place for Christ, as you read the Quran, they certainly do not regard him to be the eternal Son of God. Yet, as we shall see, the concept of God as our Father is foundational to Christianity, as it should equally to be to Judaism. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, we read, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." Jesus constantly referred to God as Father. At age 12, he told Mary and Joseph that he had to be about his Father's business. When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, what did he do? He taught them to begin by saying, "Our Father." Address God in these terms. But this is not something that the religions of the world are prepared to do according to their writings and practices. At the same time, as we look at the world, we see there's been an increasing ambivalence towards faith with the rise of scepticism in either agnosticism or atheism. And yet when penetrated beneath the surface, it becomes apparent that these are still an expression of faith. They are declaration of belief. For they make declarations that cannot be proved. It's a perception and understanding of self, of man, in terms of his relationship with his world. But they then act upon in terms of faith and live out according to that faith. And amongst these and apart from them stands the Christian faith. Though increasing sentimentalism and pluralistic influences are seeking to remove even these distinctives, these simple truths from our Christian witness and testimony of what it is to be a Christian, or at least to tone them down so that a vanilla Christianity is all that is left, a warm, cozy, self-congratulating, sentimental faith that has little, if any, remaining connection with the Bible, against that the Christian says, "I believe. I believe." But sixthly, to say "I believe" as a Christian is also to value the mind, to declare that faith is reasonable. To be able to say this creed means that you are accepting the fact that there is absolute truth and that we can articulate that truth in human language with all its imperfections, that we can nonetheless express these realities. We can make propositional statements. When we say, therefore, "I believe," we're not embracing contradiction. We're not celebrating incoherence. Nor is it a blind faith in the midst of meaninglessness, just grasping for straws for anything that will help us in our difficulties. Yes, we often embrace propositions that we don't really understand. I mean, who really understands the doctrine of the Trinity, even if we can articulate it? It is beyond human understanding. The doctrine of the Incarnation, there's a mystery, a holy mystery about it. But that doesn't mean it's not true, that it's not right. These are things that have been revealed. And so in a postmodern age, in many sense, Christians are anti-modern. We're the true postmoderns, because we are declaring that there is truth that is absolute and that these things can be expressed and it is not contrary to the mind. You don't have to devolve yourself into a false view of an innate goodness of humanity, nor into a sentimental a subjectivism, nor into a relativism. Here we have truth, "I believe," that is coherent, is non-contradictory, is not a blind faith grasping in the midst of meaninglessness. We act on propositional and demonstrable realities of that proposition. As I said, a biblical faith is not a blind leap in the dark. When we say this, what we are arguing is that biblical faith is an intelligent step into the light. Even if we don't understand everything, it is a response of truth. But our faith is rooted in facts. Our mental assent has an intellectual side to our faith. It deals with what we believe, the doctrines of our faith. In fact, the scripture commands us to renew our minds and to think our thoughts after God and to live our ways according to God's ways. God invites us to reason together with him. Believers are not a people who have abandoned themselves to all thinking. Nor do we abandon common sense and knowledge. The Christian faith is neither ignorant nor unreasonable. For example, with Jesus, there is a propositional claim that is made. "I have overcome the world," he says. R.C. Sproul observes, as we learn to trust that claim as truth and grasp the fullness of what Jesus means, we strengthen our belief muscles. We can actually anticipate Christ's victory. It would be irrational not to take heart. Our Christian faith is rational. It's connected to truths, even truths that we do not fully comprehend. And the power of those truths motivate us and drive us as we say, I believe, and begin to understand more it is that we believe. We don't park our brain. In other words, when we become a Christian, we are able to say, I believe, and to be able to articulate what it is that we believe, why we believe it, and what impact that has upon our lives. But we need to move on. All of this, the Apostles' Creed has been in the life of the Christian church since its formulation. And though its use has largely fallen into decline, even among evangelicals in our time, it is still a valid and concise summary of the Christian faith, of the basic elements of what it is to be a Christian, of what it means to say as a Christian, I believe, to say it in a distinctly Christian way. In all of this, we are claiming the ability, the right, and the responsibility to make and define truth statements as propositional truth, that there is an objectivity that can be articulated in words and are true not just for me, but for all, not just for now, but for all time. Because faith does not exist in a vacuum of understanding, Christians need creedal statements then that summarise the connection between thinking and understanding and acting faith. The Apostles' Creed begins with, I believe, and the believer then goes on to summarise in broad strokes the extent of that faith which they confess by it. As we turn now this evening to the Apostles' Creed more specifically, let's take up that first sentence. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Martin Luther declared that the Apostles' Creed is the prayer of beginnings. It is that prayer which reminds us of the essential beliefs that make us a Christian, that places us before God before we have asked or even thanked him for anything. We believe in a God who is and who has revealed himself. Francis Schaeffer put it this way, God is there and he is not silent. When we make that statement, I believe in God, and then declare concerning the God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are declaring that the Christian faith is revelation-based. That's what we're declaring. God has spoken through the prophets and in and through his Son. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, 1-3. In John chapter 1, he is the Logos. He is a God, in other words, of whom as a result specific and distinguishing things can be said. And that's what Paul does when he's standing amongst the Athenians in the Areopagus or on Mars Hill. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, where we have a record of this, we find there that the Apostle Paul in verse 16 was really stirred in his heart as he saw the idolatry of the Greeks there in that city, famous for its culture, famous for its thinking. He's appalled by what he sees. But don't you find it wonderful how he responds to that? He responds to that not by pulling down the statues, not by boycotting them. He responds to it by taking opportunities to talk. He goes into the synagogues and to those Jews and to those Greeks and other Gentiles who were interested in hearing of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. He talked to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who wouldn't go into the synagogues, we read there, he went into their marketplaces, went to where they were. And again, he's not talking to them, is he, about the things that he finds wrong in their lives, how he is stirred, how he is offended. That's not what his focus is. But rather, he talks they're the same things that we find explained further as he goes to Mars Hill or the Areopagus. So that in verse 18 we've got these philosophers saying, what does this babbler want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. What is Paul doing as he goes into these contexts in Athens and into a more formal context upon Mars Hill? He wants to talk to them about Jesus. That's made clear. But he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. Did you pick that up as we read through Acts chapter 17? He doesn't mention the name of Jesus to them. You see, Paul understood that he had to first of all lay a correct basis, a correct foundation for understanding the gospel. He had to correct all their false views of God, but he does it in a way that draws them to understand what he is saying rather than offend them. So what is it that Paul makes known to them about God? I like the way that David Cook helpfully sets before us the contrasts contained in Paul's message. I hadn't really picked this up before I was studying this. He says that at every point the Athenians had minimized God and maximized themselves. And then he shows this in four particular contrasts. In verse 24, Paul is basically saying, he says, you do not create a place for God to live, a temple. Rather, he has created a place for you to live. The second contrast is given to us in verse 25. And if you're reading through, just in the interest of time, I will say this while you read that verse. God is not dependent upon us. Rather, we are dependent on him, even for the next breath we are going to take. Then in verses 26 to 28, there's a third contrast. God is not lost. We are. He has taken the first steps toward us. He has created order so that we can reach out and find the one who orders everything. Right? They're groping in the dark, but they can at least grope. They can search. God has made a step toward us, says Paul. And then fourthly, he says, we are God's offspring, made in his image. He is not our offspring, made in our image. Verse 29. And it's only then that Paul comes to the thrust of his message, the bottom line in verses 30 to 31. Having shown the difference of the true God whom they, he argues, recognize in their shrine to the unknown God, but do so with ignorance and as a result have no real understanding of who God is, having then laid these contrasts before them to identify the true God, we find Paul saying, truly, these times of ignorance, when you were worshipping an unknown God, and in ignorance caught up in all this idolatry of the false gods, in these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In verse 18, as I said, we read that Paul preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. But now he draws attention to Jesus as God's appointed one who will judge the world, a position vindicated by the fact of his resurrection. Yet he is saying, in effect, that the resurrection does more than just vindicate Jesus and identify him as God's appointed one. It declares the grace of God as a result. Now, how do we get that? Well, think about it for a moment. As I said, he does not mention the name Jesus here. He just emphasizes the man. He's emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Greeks, in their religious philosophies, were suspicious and often disregarded the human body as having any spiritual value, and certainly something from which they ought to be and long to be free to have true freedom. And so the Greeks had no hope for the body after death. At best, they hoped for spiritual continuance. The thing to do was to be free of the problem of the body either as an Epicurean or as a Stoic. You either suppress the body by overwhelming it, by refusing to think about evil, by thinking only in embracing wine, song, women, or you were a Stoic, refusing to feel the body, and in that way suppressing it. And so it was a means of embracing spirituality apart from the body. And they wanted to be free from the body in death and were longing for that. But what Paul does is stress that what we do in the body matters. That we are accountable to God for every aspect of our lives. But he also sets before them the hope of forgiveness and life in Jesus, for in him the resurrection life is set before the world. The body matters, so much so that God raised one who died for sin. That characterizes the body, but also the soul. You will either, he says, be judged by him, or through repentance be found with him, where? In the resurrection life. This is Paul's argument here. Tragically, this message was received with a mixed reaction that was largely rejected, a rejection of his message. But some inquired further, we read, and some even believed. What is Paul saying? He is saying that there is no place in the Christian faith for an unknowable or unknown God. He has revealed himself, and that revelation, from that revelation, we can say, I believe in God, but a certain God, a God who is the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And like Paul, we should seek to make him known to a world that does not know him, refusing to be silenced about him except in the ghettos of worship and fellowship. No, we need to be speaking about him everywhere. All this is summarized in the Creed's opening declaration of faith. He is God, singular, not one of many. I think if Paul had just spoken about Jesus in the way that we often do evangelism, they would have just enveloped him within their pantheon of gods. But Paul is pulling down their gods, their whole concept of divinity. And then he talks about Jesus. The Christian faith is monotheistic. We believe that God reveals himself in terms of the doctrine of Trinity, yes, which is not of three gods, for we believe in God, singular, not plural. And yet the Apostles' Creed sets him before us as the Father, as the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian document. Nor is he a God in three modes, moving from one to another as situations dictate. No, he is God. I believe in God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Not in transitions between them, but in each of them at the same time, as a continuing reality and as a fundamental reality of my faith. He's also Creator. We, as well as everything besides, are dependent upon him for our existence, every moment of life. That's a statement that doesn't deny science. But you are asserting in that statement that there is one who made and actively sustains all creation. And science is fatally erred when it discounts the activity of God. And the God who is the Creator. Equally, we should not indulge as true science that which ignores that reality. It means that we are accountable to God further for our lives, how we live, what we do in our lives and with our lives. If you don't believe in a creator God, you have to have a different foundation for your morality, because your ethical system has moved away from God. And so you have to find something else, whether it be the majority rules or the relativism of whatever works for you, so long as you're not trampling upon somebody else, or the innate goodness of man so proposed. But when we believe in God as our creator, he becomes the touchstone of our ethical system and of the morality that flows out of it. He's the one that defines what is right or wrong and governs how we then apply that in our daily lives. He is the Creator. And it also means, therefore, that we have an obligation to seek to worship and obey Him, to live our lives to His glory. Our lives are no longer about us. Do we understand what we are saying? There is one God who is Trinity in nature, in relationship within that one God, who is our Creator. And He is also the Father of all mankind. In this sense that He is our Creator. And yet as we say that, the Christian says that he's thinking of Father not only in terms of being created by God, as some philosophers of the Greek culture that Paul was speaking there acknowledged. Paul says that, you know, the Scripture says that we speak of God as Father in another sense. That He is uniquely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're aware in the Gospels of Jesus' own self-awareness of His deity and of His relationship with God, that He would call Him Father, where He says He always does His Father's will. The words that He says He gets from His Father. And as a consequence of this, we also see Him as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are co-heirs with Christ, celebrating our adoption by grace. He's also almighty, we read, which means that He can do all that He intends. He's never crippled by our weakness. He's never cut short because we have failed Him. But He takes even our weaknesses and our failures, not to justify us to be indifferent, but so that we're not overwhelmed by these things as He turns them to His glory and reminds us that it all depends upon Him, not us, though He involves us in His work, in His world, for His kingdom. And in this we have the assurance, therefore, that all things do work together for good for them that love the Lord. Here we find the hub of the assurance of our salvation, that we will endure to the end if we are truly in Christ. And that when we reach that last breath that takes us into eternity, we won't be embarrassed by seeing that all our hopes are zero, that they've come to naught. But rather, like Paul, we can say, you know, that we're not ashamed to trust Him with our eternal salvation. Because not only are we kept, but even our inheritance is kept by the power of God. James Packer writes, "Suffer we shall, but we shall not miss the glory. The Father Almighty will see to that. Praise His name." This is the God we believe and believe in. And I trust by this brief introduction, an even briefer look at that first statement, that our appetites are whetted to delve more deeply into the Apostles' Creed and to reflect upon it, to assess our understanding of the Christian faith and to be more ready to articulate it as a result of this year of studying God's Word by means of this gracious instrument that God has given His church. This is the God we believe, the God we believe in and believe, and who we make known. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this creed, for it brings us into the Scripture. It focuses our attention upon key essential truths that are descriptive of what it means to embrace Christian faith. It is a faith that is full of substance, a faith that can be articulated. It is not a nebulous thing. It is not simply an experience, though feelings are a part of it. We are warmed, we are encouraged, we do rejoice, and we thank You for all of this, but we thank You all the more that these things are grounded in realities that can be articulated. We thank You for the gift of language that enables us to receive Your self-revelation, but all the more for the work of Your Holy Spirit, giving us a new heart and renewing our mind that we might grapple with these things and come to that repentance and faith that in Acts 17 Paul preached to the intellectuals at Athens as well as the ordinary citizens in the marketplace. Help us not to be embarrassed of our faith, Help us wherever we are, amongst whatever people that we may find ourselves, to be ready to give an account of the hope that is within us. And to that end, O Father, hear our prayer, that not only through this year, but all the years of our life that you may grant us, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.